Our scripture passage today, our sermon passage, is coming from Matthew 2, 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now and always. Amen.
Amen.
One of the beauties of observing the church calendar is that we get to spend time with the text. We need 12 days with this story because there's just so much going on. It's not just about Jesus lying in a manger. There's angels appearing to Mary and Joseph. There's Mary's visit to Elizabeth. There's John leaping in Elizabeth's womb. Zacharias' mouth being shut and then being opened again to prophesy. There's the Magnificat. There's the census and then the journey to Bethlehem. No room in the inn. The heavenly host appearing to the shepherds. There's the Magi and their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's the presentation of baby Jesus in the temple. There's the song of Simeon and the witness of Anna. And then smack dab in the middle of this Christmas story is a horror story, the murder of baby boys. And every year, despite knowing that this is part of the story, it's always a bit of a shock. This doesn't feel like part of a Christmas story. Of course, it typically gets left out, right? I mean, people don't like to talk about this part of it. It's part of this long tradition, you know, like our children's, you know, those little storybook Bibles where, you know, we love Noah's Ark, but we don't want to talk about all the wicked being drowned. And we love David defeating Goliath, but we leave out the part about him cutting his head off and displaying it. And even as Joe has been preaching through Esther, I mean, we love the story of Esther, but we don't like that part about hanging people on, you know, on poles. You know, even my Bible, even some of our Bibles, they actually leave out this section. You know, how Bibles typically will title sections. And sometimes they'll slide it under the escape to Egypt. You know, but ones that are brave enough to actually put a title to this section, you know, because it's important, right? This is an important part of the story, but there's really no way to sugarcoat it. So a lot of the titles are typically Herod Slaughters Babies, or Massacre of the Innocents, or as the Bible I'm reading from this morning, Herod Kills the Children. You know, but, you know, I was thinking about, who am I to criticize? I titled my sermon A Blue Christmas, you know, so. In my defense, though, I chose this title because I believe that the sadness of this story goes beyond the murder of the children. Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans that because man rejected God and worship the creation instead of the Creator, God gave him over to his wickedness. And this is what we see today in our society and across the world. But this is also what we see in Matthew 2. Herod's decision to kill the children is, yes, born out of rage, and yes, it's born out of jealousy for the throne, but primarily, this murder is born out of a refusal to recognize and honor Jesus as the true king, the way the Magi and the shepherds did. And what we see in this story is the destruction, the downfall of a people who reject Jesus, the Messiah, through the killing of babies. And of course, the obvious analogy is abortion. The downfall of our society is directly linked in many ways to the killing of babies. But ultimately, the horror of abortion does not begin and end with what is just being done to the children. It goes beyond that. The fight against abortion is not just to save the babies, it's to save the world. It's not just the system that allows abortions that needs to be destroyed, right? It's the evil mindset. It's the idolatry, the approval of this wickedness that needs to be destroyed. And the way it's destroyed is through Jesus, who is the Word, a double-edged sword that is alive and active, judging the thoughts and intentions of all men, laying them open before God, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The Word of God is not neutral. When it is rightly preached, prayed, sung, and lived, it will either cause hearts to soften or to harden. And this is how God works. A couple of years ago, they made another Grinch movie. This one was animated, which really seems quite unnecessary, right? But that's what Hollywood does. They make unnecessary things. But I will say, when I watched it with the kids, I was surprised to see that one of the key factors in this version in the Grinch's transformation is the singing of Christian Christmas carols. So, for instance, early in the film, the Grinch comes to town and he's being mean to everybody and he's, you know, being the Grinch. And a group of carols follow him and they begin singing to him, "God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay." And they sing the words. I'm not just saying they sing, "God rest you, merry gentlemen." They sing, "Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when he had gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy." And then they continue to sing this. So he's trying to get away and they keep popping up everywhere. It's almost like an army launching missiles, you know, at the enemy. Later on, the Grinch stumbles into a home where the town folk are gathered and they're eating and drinking and singing Silent Night, which it sort of reminds me of our Advent gatherings that we've been having. And in the film, these scenes are depicted as softening the heart of the Grinch. And this is what spiritual warfare looks like. Singing the word together is a powerful weapon that God has given to us. This is why we practice it here. We sharpen our skills on a regular basis. And this is what Jesus came to do. This is why he was the Word made flesh. When we go on the attack with our weapons of singing and preaching and serving, we are imitating Christ. Our passage this morning, when we dig under the surface of it, reveals the mission of Jesus. So what appears to be a horror story of death and desperation is actually a revelation of God's game plan for victory. Our passage can be divided up into three sections, and each section is characterized by an Old Testament quotation. So the first quotation is from Hosea 11:1. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." What's initially striking about this reference is its placement in the story. We begin with an angel of the Lord telling Joseph to flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus for safety. Later in the story, after Herod has died, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph again in Egypt and tells him to go back to Israel. And so you would think that is where you would put this quotation, but it's not. The quotation is when they go to Egypt. And as I was preparing and reading a lot of different commentaries, you know, it's interesting how many commentators try to skirt around this conundrum. You know, they'll actually say something like, well, it's placed here, but it's actually referring to their return to Egypt, and they, we don't like the author just put it up here so it wouldn't distract from the point of them going to Nazareth. Or they'll say something like, it's a plot device. You know, Matthew is letting you know ahead of time that everything's going to be okay, and they're going to make it back to Israel from Egypt. You know, it's things are going to work out okay. And some people just chalk it up to an error. They say, well, Matthew originally put it later in the text, and somehow over the years it's moved its way forward. And, you know, they come up with all kinds of excuses. But the best commentators recognize what Matthew is doing here. He has placed this quote here, when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus go to Egypt, because he is telling us something important about Israel and the Jewish leaders. 60-plus years later in the book of Revelation, John is describing what will happen to Israel just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says this, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." John refers to Israel as Egypt. And for good reason. Israel is the bad guy here. They're the ones persecuting and killing God's people, the church. The religious and political leaders of Israel have rejected Jesus and have become like Egypt. They are not God's people. Matthew introduces us to this symbolism when he quotes Hosea at this specific part of the story. And this shouldn't surprise us, because we're told that Herod is seeking to kill children. That's what Egypt does. That is what happened when Moses was born. And now Herod is doing the exact same thing. We know that Herod is going to kill many babies in his quest to kill Jesus. But notice that when Israel is identified with Egypt, the first Old Testament quote in our passage, it's primarily in reference to the attempt to kill Jesus, not all the children. The focus is on Jesus. And so again, the rejection of Jesus as the true king, the refusal of Herod and the Jewish leaders to submit and bow down to baby Jesus the way the Magi and the shepherds did, this is what initially earns the reference, the title of Egypt for Israel. It's this rebellion that opens up the door to even more wickedness, the mass execution of babies. And the irony is that Egypt is the safe haven from Israel. And this should have been a slap in the face to Israel, the ultimate wake-up call, so to speak. Of course, this irony is lost on those who are consumed with envy and greed and violence. Now, our second Old Testament reference is found at the end of the next section. It's from Jeremiah 31:15, and it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." The context of this passage is that Israel is being carried away into exile. What's interesting, though, is that this verse is found in the midst of what is a fairly joyous chapter. Jeremiah 31 is a celebration of reconciliation and renewal, and it prophesies that God will save Israel even through her exile, and that she will return to Jerusalem. So here is, I'm going to read a little bit more of the context here in Jeremiah. "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, new wine, and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, and I will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And then, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border." most scholars connect Rachel's weeping for her children to the death of the babies. And I think that's probably correct. What this means, though, is that Matthew intends for his readers to understand the original context of this verse in Jeremiah and then apply it to the murder of the babies. In other words, God will be faithful in the midst of this horrible tragedy. In fact, he will use that tragedy. I shouldn't even say tragedy. It's just plain wickedness, right? In the midst of this wickedness, God will use it, and he will be faithful. He will bring about new life out of this. In the Jeremiah passage, Israel's exile, as horrible as it was for them, actually served to bring them to repentance and salvation. And of course, Israel did eventually return to Jerusalem. The exile was not the end for them. In the same way, the death of the babies, this evil act perpetrated by Herod, will be used by God to bring new life. The murder of the children, in a sense, are the birth pangs of the new creation that will be born out through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus 33 years later. There's a link there. However, I do think there may be more to this Old Testament reference than first meets the eye. Remember, the Jeremiah quote is this solemn verse in the middle of this joyous chapter celebrating the faithfulness of God and his promise to restore Israel. But that chapter has a context as well, and it reminds us that Israel's exile was a result of their unfaithfulness to God. Jeremiah reminds them just a few chapters earlier that the prophets have been sent by God telling them to repent of their evil ways and to not go after other gods and worship them, that they would provoke God to anger. And he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation." Rachel, the wife of Jacob, remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Rachel is the mother of this nation. It is her children that have turned from God to pursue idols. And in Matthew, it is her children that would rather murder innocent babies than subject themselves to Jesus. Perhaps Rachel's weeping is for those who have ultimately chosen to reject Christ, who have thrown their lot in with Satan. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. Their doom is sealed with the slaughter of these babies. Over the last few years, I've had the opportunity to preach during the Christmas season, and it's not on purpose, but I've used illustrations for what are considered non-conventional Christmas movies, which are my favorite Christmas movies. I'm not going to break tradition now, so I'll give you a recommendation for 1955's Night of the Hunter, which is not considered a Christmas film, and I've never seen it on a Christmas movie list. And it certainly doesn't sound like a Christmas film. So the plot description says this. In the Deep South, a serial-killing false preacher, played by Robert Mitchum, hunts two young children who know the whereabouts of a stash of money. So, you know, this is not the Santa Claus. The movie is made up of three sections. The first part of the movie shows how this killer charms his way into the community and marries the children's widowed mother. And his intent, of course, is finding and taking this stash of money at any cost, through murder, whatever he needs to do. The second part of the movie is a chase movie where the killer is pursuing the children down the river. And then the third part of the film finds the children under the care of this older woman. They've found safety. They've escaped him, this killer. And this older woman's played by Lillian Gish, who was a silent movie star way back in the day. And this is a great role. She becomes a mother to these children. In fact, she actually, in her home, she has lots of orphans that she has brought in. So she has all these children that she's become a mother to. And her name is Rachel. And eventually, the killer makes his way to this house, and he tries to charm her, and he wants to convince her that he is the true father of these children. But she immediately sees right through what he's saying, and she calls him out on his deception. And realizing he won't be able to deceive her, he threatens her, and he says, "I'm coming back tonight. This is not over." So he's going to use force. And so I'm not going to spoil the ending, but, you know, it's at this point that they reveal that this is happening on Christmas Eve. And as the sun sets, anticipating this showdown between this good versus evil match, Rachel gathers the children around and she reads the passage that I read this morning, our passage this morning about Herod. And then she tucks the children safely into bed. And she goes and plants herself in the rocking chair on the porch with a shotgun. She's waiting. And when the villain does show up, he eerily announces his arrival by singing, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms." And throughout the film, this is his calling card. He sings it, he whistles it, he hums it. And it's like Jaws almost, you know, like, da, da. Like, this is his, like, the bad guy's coming. So he's sort of corrupted this traditional hymn. And so he shows up in the darkness, and you hear him singing. He's using this hymn to intimidate her. And if you know the old hymn, you know, "Leaning on the Everlasting Arms," she starts singing with him, but she does the counterpoint, "Leaning on Jesus, leaning on Jesus." And so there's like this very interesting harmony. But what she is doing is she's taking it back. Like, she overpowers his singing. And, you know, I thought about this as we were watching it, and I thought how iconic this image is of Rachel sitting on the porch with her shotgun protecting the children. And it's such a new covenant image. No longer is Rachel weeping for her children that are no more. She has the victory in Christ. Christ has already defeated death, so, and she's got a shotgun. You know, death has no power. You know, and I've been thinking about your Die Hard ornament. Next year I'm having an ornament made of Lillian Gish on a rocker with a shotgun. That's going to be on my tree next year. It might even be a Christmas card. Be ready for it. So anyways, this idea, this fact that Christ has defeated death, that death has no power, brings us to our third Old Testament quote. "He shall be called a Nazarene." This prophecy is different from the other two we just read because it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but is an inference understood by the author, who, of course, is divinely inspired. In other words, what I'm saying is Matthew indicates that Jesus, now settled in Nazareth, in the town of Nazareth, this is a fulfillment of what the prophets spoke about. But yet, nowhere in the Old Testament do you find a prophecy that says Jesus will live in Nazareth. And there are a couple of different ways scholars make sense of this. But, and I won't go into all of them, I'll just say what I think is the correct view, is that this connection is based on a pun. It's connecting the name of the city of Nazareth to the word Nazarite. One set apart as holy to fulfill a special mission. A Nazarite is one set apart to fight a holy war. And some scholars reject this because they don't see any evidence that Jesus was a Nazarite. You know, Numbers chapter 6 details for us the law of the Nazarite. And it gives us the list of things that a Nazarite is not supposed to do. And one of these things was that the Nazarite was not to drink wine or strong drink or grape juice or eat raisins or fresh grapes. He's not to eat anything from the fruit of the vine. And the promise and the point of this is that the fruit of the vine represented the promised land. It has an eschatological character. You know, wine was for after the battle, and you could rest from your labors. Kings drink wine in the Bible after the mission is done. So Nazarites were not to drink wine because they're in a mission. Only when they're done with their mission can they drink the wine. Now, it certainly seems that Jesus was not a Nazarite from birth, say in the way that, you know, Samson was, or Samuel, or even John the Baptist, perhaps. But, you know, one of the arguments for this view states that the word Nazarite is actually interchangeable with the word holy. And the point that Matthew is trying to make with this pun is that Jesus is the Holy One. He's set apart by God. And while he may not technically be a Nazarite, in reality, he is the ultimate Nazarite. He's the one that the law of the Nazarite was pointing to. And that may be, but the Bible also gives us examples of temporary Nazarite vows. And Jesus, at the Last Supper, tells his disciples that he will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. Now that certainly does sound like a Nazarite vow. Jesus was about to embark upon the ultimate holy war when he would conquer death and crush Satan's head. That certainly sounds like a holy war, right? The ultimate. And so, you know, Jesus, when he was on the cross, remember they tried to give him sour wine and he refused that wine. Remember? But it was only after he was done and said it was finished that he accepted the wine that they gave him on the pole, and then he died. So what we see in this short passage, the escape to Egypt, Herod murdering babies, seems like a horrific setback, right? Just a few verses earlier, we have seen an angelic host singing glory to God in the highest. We've had shepherds and magi coming to worship Jesus. But now we have death and defeat. But built into the bones of this terrible story are the realities of resurrection. And God loves to bring things to life. Martin Luther said that our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime. The seasons tell the story of death to life. And even from the very beginning, our Father designed the world to reflect the promise of resurrection and the movement in our days from evening to morning. Our gathering for worship here this morning is an act of death and resurrection. In fact, I believe God has designed worship this way, to teach us how to confront death and to teach us to expect new life. By obediently coming to worship and presenting ourselves before God, we are being trained to think differently and to act differently in the world. All right, I'm going to take another sip here. All right. I'm going to tell this story. And the last time I told it was in front of guys, and I still cried. So I don't know if I can handle it up here, but we're going to give it a shot. Some of you know that my family has recently discovered the TV show Bluey, the kids show. If you don't know what it is, and of course, if you do know, because I've been raving about it, but don't know what it is, Bluey is a cartoon about a family of Australian shepherds. There's dad and mom and little sister Bingo and Bluey. And each episode is about 6 or 7 minutes long. And one of these episodes is called Copycat. And so in this show, the show begins with Bluey waking up and copying her dad. You know, he wakes up and she goes, oh, and he's like, okay. And like any good dad, he starts trying to throw her off. You know, he starts doing all kinds of crazy things, and she's following right along. And then he does what a dad would do and says something like, well, Bluey stinks like a monkey. And then she goes, Bluey stinks like a monkey. And I'm glad you can agree with it. You know, and then they're walking down the street, and she's following dad and doing exactly what he does. And then the story changes. They come across a hurt little bird. And all of a sudden the tone changes and they're worried. And so dad is trying to help this bird. And he tells Bluey, go home and get a shoebox and a little blanket. And they get the little bird and they drive to the vet. And they bring the bird to the vet and they sit there and wait. The vet takes it in. She comes back and she goes, I'm sorry, the bird has died. And Bluey's really sad. And dad puts his arm around Bluey and he says, you know, it's out of our hands. It'll be okay, but it's out of our hands. And so Bluey goes home and then decides she's going to mimic everything that just happened today. She wants to be like her dad. So she gets her little sister. She goes, can you be a little bird? Like, yeah, I could be a little bird. And so this, they go and they reenact everything. And she goes, okay, you sit over here and I'm going to come by. Oh, there's a little bird, and get a shoebox. And, you know, and she's trying to be just like her dad. And she gets in the little play car and they drive to the vet. And the vet's this time at home and mom is the little vet. And so she brings, you know, her little sister in. And she goes, this bird got hurt. And she's like, okay, we'll take it in. And then she sits down. She's like, oh, well, you know, I hope that bird lives, but I think it's going to die. And mom comes back and she goes, guess what? The bird's alive. And she's like, no, mom, no, that's not how it happened. The bird died. She's like, are you sure, Bluey? She's like, yes, I'm sure. That's the way it has to be. She says, okay. So she goes back. She comes back and she says, sorry, the bird is dead. She's like, it's okay, mom. The bird's dead. And all of a sudden, little Bingo comes flying out of the back. She goes, I'm alive, I'm alive. And she's running around. And she's like, mom, mom. And little Bingo is running around. She can't be stopped. She's running everywhere. And she sits down, and mom comes over, and she goes, you know, Bluey, I'm sorry it didn't turn out the way you want. She goes, mom, that's okay, because it's out of our hands. It's out of our hands, mom. And she gets up and starts playing with little Bingo. And I watched that. I've seen it a couple of times. Every single time it makes me cry, because that's such a beautiful picture of what God does. Like, when we expect death, and when we're confronted with death, he gives us life. Even when we can't. Even if we don't want it, he's going to give it to us. Resurrection is a fact of life. There's no stopping it. Even if we wanted it to. There is a time for mourning. There is a time for sorrow. But the reality of the resurrection is that joy will prevail. And the other thing I learned from this show that I thought was great was, by mimicking her father, Bluey learns that death and resurrection are out of our hands. It's not up to us. God has written the story, and the story is about life overcoming death. You know, the way we live in the face of death and pain, injustice, loss, it speaks volumes to those around us. Our children see it, and they imitate us. Our neighbors see it, and they want to know more. Our fellow Christians here, they see it and it encourages them. And then when we see it in them, it encourages us, right? As one pastor has put it, death is banished by new living. The resurrection is not just a theological concept or an event that will happen at the second coming. I mean, it is those things. But it's a reality now. The Christian life is a resurrected life. And the resurrected life is a life of obedience. It's a life of service. It's a life of joy. The resurrected life is the life of a warrior in service to the King. The resurrected life is worship, and it's repentance and forgiveness. It's prayer and singing. It's hearing the word and dining at God's table. It's being sent out into the world to love our neighbors. But that's the key, right? We're sent out, which means that we must be here if we're going to be sent out. As you know, the world is scared of dying right now, especially right now. And they have good reason to. They do not have the hope of the resurrection. So it's our job to live the resurrection life before them, to live as if death has already been defeated, because it has. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.